Need an honor for me to introduce Dr. Weber to you tonight. Dr. Weber attended Harvard College, where he received his A.B. degree, and also received a B.D. and Ph.D. degree from Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Dr. Weber has had many years of practical experience working in the inner city, served on the teen ministry of the East Harlem Protestant Parish in Harlem, New York, and now is a staff member of the Metropolitan Urban Service Training Facility in New York City. Dr. Weber.
Parenthetically, Metropolitan Urban Service Training, if you know your languages, Metropolitan Urban mean the same thing. One's in Latin and one's in Greek. But the thing was, this program started out called being Methodist Urban Service Training. The Methodists decided to make it ecumenical or interdenominational, so they changed the name to Metropolitan Urban. And we like to say at home, thank goodness it wasn't the Baptists that started it. Or it might have been the Lutherans. But as it is now, it's must. I welcome the chance to be here and talk about this problem of being human in the city. I'm always a little surprised when Southern Baptists have to turn to congregationalists from New York in order to come and talk about this problem, but eager to share kind of my experience. On the airplane tonight, it was only an hour from New York to the Raleigh-Durham airport. The question partly is, how far is it really? Do we really live in an urban technological society that has caught us all up in its style one way or another, or is New York really a great city and Wake Forest, North Carolina, a little place in another world? I personally was born in the biggest city in the state of Iowa. I'm a metropolitan man myself. Des Moines had 170,000 people in it when I was growing up and moved to New York. There was a great trauma for me to come from that city to New York. It was, as a matter of fact, with great reluctance that I persuaded my wife, who had married a naval officer with gold braid on his stripe, who had told her he thought he was going to be a lawyer, and then when the war was over, wrote and told her that I had changed my mind and thought I'd go to seminary and be a minister. It was a great shock for her. She hadn't had a clue up to that point, and then we discovered that one of the finest theological seminaries in America was in New York City. And so went off to study. We really quite literally felt as though we were being sentenced to jail. You know, New York's a wonderful place to visit. It's great to take the family to the fair, but how do people bring up children in a godforsaken place like that? I remember when I was in grade school, there was one little boy in our whole school lived in an apartment house, and we always felt sorry for him. We couldn't figure out where he put his bicycle and where he played baseball and so on. And the idea that most people in this country live in apartment houses in big cities, that was just too horrible to contemplate. What I'm trying to say is that I was born and bred with the most tremendous anti-urban bias you can imagine. God is in the country, but cities where the devil is, and I certainly don't want to live in a big city. I want to live in a house with a yard around it and a fireplace, and particularly I always wanted a garden. I'm sure I couldn't grow radishes, but it always was part of my vision of what the good life was. So it was a little disconcerting to come to New York City and have to live there for 3 years, and then to discover that's the way all Protestants feel if they're white, like most of us in the room here tonight. I was really shocked to discover a few years ago that if you made everybody that lives in the five boroughs of New York City be what they ought to be, you know, Protestant, Catholic, or Jew, if everybody were in one of those three bags, you'd end up with about 50% Roman Catholic, about 32% Jewish, and 18% that would be other, that is, not Catholic or not Jewish, but namely Protestants if they were anything. Turns out that half of them aren't anything. That gets us down to 9% of those 8 million people. Out of that 9%, two-thirds are black or Puerto Rican. So the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants are about 3% of the 8 million people. They simply have defected from Manhattan, Queens, Bronx, Brooklyn, as though it had the plague. And that's very much the way I felt. So it was no surprise that I was really horrified when you began to get off Morningside Heights, where Union Seminary is located, and discover the slums that lie at the foot of those hills. William White wrote 10 or 12 years ago that Manhattan was a very interesting city because it had only two types, basically, the very rich and the very poor, and then he said, and a few queer. Now, I'm not very rich and I'm not very poor, and that always bothered me a bit, but you have the fact that a great deal of this whole community has been turned into a vast ghetto or slum. And when you discover that, suddenly the reality of this topic we're dealing with in its reverse side comes crashing home. 12 minutes from Union Seminary were the slums of East Harlem. Parenthetically, don't let the name misdirect you. Harlem is a Negro community, a black community, north of Central Park, where 400,000 people live because of the color of their skin. Some are very rich. In Harlem today, there is a luxury housing development with a uniform doorman and two-way TV so you can see who your caller is before you push the bell to let him in. There are ghastly poverty, but you live in Harlem because you're black. It's a ghetto, a racial ghetto. East Harlem is a very different world, historically and contemporaneously. East Harlem is an old immigrant community built to be slums to house newcomers. And even today, it's about one-third Puerto Rican, one-third Negro, and one-third white. The only thing we have in common with Harlem is that we both have Adam Clayton Powell as our congressman. But apart from that, it's a very different world. East Harlem is a community that is basically a poverty community, a culture of poverty. I remember once getting on an elevator in the public housing project where we lived, and a woman said to me, "Well, Reverend, you've been here 2 years now. Isn't it about time they let you out?" And I said, "What do you mean, let me out?" She said, "Well, the bishop or somebody made you come here. When are you going to get transferred out to a decent job?" And I said, "But I want to live here." She looked at me. It was quite clear she thought I was the biggest liar she'd ever heard in her life. She said, "Man, you give me two nickels and I'll move out today." Well, this is a culture where people don't have the two nickels to move out. And it's in East Harlem where suddenly the dehumanization of an urban, technological, secular society suddenly is broken wide open. For somebody that had grown up in Des Moines, Iowa, where boys played baseball in the vacant lot, and you went to a school where there was a parent-teachers association where you were Bill, the Weber's little boy, and everybody was sort of interconnected in the life of that city, where there was a sense of community and of neighborhood, to suddenly land in a community of 200,000 people living in a little over 1 square mile, more people than live in Des Moines, Iowa, but living in 1% of the land area of Des Moines, Iowa, you suddenly discovered what urban life can do to crush and warp and twist and literally destroy human life for a tremendous amount of people. And one of the things that one sort of hesitates even to talk about is the fact that, having grown up as I did in Des Moines, Iowa, and gone to a great university and had a good theological education, I was so confoundedly culturally deprived that I had to live there about 10 years before I began even to understand what was going on. That the way in which I'd been taught to understand the community and its problems of life was so phony to the reality that it was a long, long time before it began to focus in on what really is happening. For example, I was born and raised on the assumption that in America we live in a great democratic society in which any little boy can be born in a log cabin in Texas and end up in the White House. Now, I personally hope it doesn't happen again very soon, but at least it's been possible for it to happen in our society. To our shores came the poor, the hungry, the huddled masses of the whole world. They moved into the tenements. The parents worked like dogs and sweat labor shops, and the kids went to college and ended up being doctor, lawyers, butcher, chief, like anybody else. We had a melting pot, upward mobile, fluid, democratic society. And the people that were poor were simply in a kind of transitory stage up, by and large. And we spent years trying to help people in East Harlem move up, get to become part of the affluent society, operating on the assumptions that the system was working. It was just a problem getting people in onto the escalators up. I'll never forget reading Michael Harrington's book, The Other America, and suddenly feeling, man, what a fool I've been. I've been living in the midst of a culture of poverty, and I didn't even know such a thing existed in American life, because it isn't part of the myth that I was living under. And then to begin to realize what it means to live in a society that says you don't have to be poor, that anybody can get a job, that says that the opportunity is open to everybody, and for whom it has been open to many people, to realize that underneath that kind of world we're living, Harrington said, a third of our population, call it 25% if you want to be thoroughly, unescapably accurate, living below the point where the ladders into middle-class society began, where the escalators begin. People condemned generation after generation, sometimes because of the color of their skin, but not necessarily, to have no real way out. I didn't believe it. But when you begin to look around in Appalachia and the rural South and the slums of every great city in this country, you discover the dehumanization of a culture of poverty from which men can't readily escape. In New York City and Detroit and Cleveland, Los Angeles, Chicago and Philadelphia, it's because public education is a total disaster in terms of its ability to educate the black child or the poor child or the Puerto Rican child. Dogmatic statement, but one I think can be proved. And what makes the dehumanization so tragic is that the little boys and girls going to PS 168 on East 105th Street in those lousy schools read the same Dick, Jane, and Spot books they read out in suburbia. And they're promised, verbally by the books they read, visually on the TV they watch, they're told what the good life is and promised that any American child can have it, and then denied access to it. That's what one can only call a dehumanizing cruelty system that no society in human history before ever was able to dream up so effectively. And I don't think we dreamed it up, it happened accidentally. I assume that if I'd been born the son of a peasant in the Middle Ages, I would expect to live and die a peasant. If I was a noble, I'd be a noble. If I was a shoemaker's son, I'd be a shoemaker. But we tell the poor in this country, unlike any place else I know of in history, that you can be anything you want to be, we say to the poor child. And then we deny him access to the ways of fulfilling that promise. That's cruelty of a unique and dehumanizing character. What it does is this. To be human, I would argue, and I'm going to try and weave my definition of this into the discussion two or three times in this evening's presentation, that part of being human is to have a past that's worth remembering and a future toward which one can work. Some years ago, in trying to analyze the problems of schools in New York City, a couple of sociologists did a study of a group of boys in a junior high school that were chronically truant, played hooky. Now, when I was a kid and fellows played hooky, it's because they wanted to go fishing, or the baseball season was starting. They had something that was more fun than that lousy school they wanted to do. But the fascinating problem that turned up in this study of these 20 chronic truants in East Harlem public schools was that the researchers found them at home, sitting in front of a TV or listening to the radio or staring out the window, doing nothing. And ask the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? The question that any 8-year-old, 10-year-old, 12-year-old has got a ready answer to in most American communities. My youngest at the moment, it may be Mickey Mantle, or this time of the year it's Bill Bradley or Will Chamberlain, but everybody knows what he wants to be when he grows up. Some future toward which you at least want to dream. And these kids had no answer to the question, literally. Didn't mean anything. You suddenly realize that when you take a person and you give no significant experiences worth living for, remembering, worth using, crush the past in on the present, and then have no future toward which one knows how to work or plan effectively, when the future gets denied and you live only in the present, when you exist, that's to be no longer a human being at all. That's the ultimate dehumanization, to have no past or no future. And that's what the city has so readily done to these kids in the slums. But one wonders sometimes what the contemporary student generation is trying to say to us also about the phoniness of the future, which has seemed to be the normative expectations of much of American life. Paul Goodman wrote a book some years ago, maybe you're familiar with it, called Growing Up Absurd, in which he tried to suggest that perhaps the problems of suburban affluent white America were the other side of the coin of the kid growing up black or poor in the slums. That for one, no access to the life that was promised, to the other, access to it, and it looked like it was silly or absurd. Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but it's interesting to ask whether the frustrations of the poor are the other side of the coin that also explains something of the frustrations of my kids and your generation. The great cities of our country have a power to dehumanize life that is obvious, explicable in a multiplicity of ways. And certainly for the black community, the fact of the pressure to be a non-human has been overwhelming in the light of the way in which the white society has tried to ignore his humanity throughout our history. One of the tragedies is that we have given no past worth remembering, no future that one could plan for, to a great sector of our society. Not simply the poor, but also the black. I'll never forget when East Harlem Parish first began, we would often be asked to speak in suburban women's groups about the problems of the city, the issues that we were discovering in the godforsaken slums. And we got to be pretty good at telling horror stories and speaking about the tragedies of the slums and proving how badly we were needed there, helping out to change the face of it. And I had a particularly good speech about the breakdown of family life in the Negro community. And then one day I gave that speech in a situation where a young Negro sociologist was present. And he had the courtesy to take me apart privately afterwards and say, "Man, that's the phoniest, stupidest speech I've ever heard in my life. I never heard such sheer junk from anybody." Well, that made me very angry, and I said, "Look here, you ivory tower sociologist, sitting up there writing books, I happen to live next door to the families I'm talking about. I know where I'm talking about. I live there." He said, "Shut up and listen to me. Don't you realize you're looking at East Harlem through that lovely white YMCA background of yours, and you see the breakdown of family life in the Negro community?" He said, "But will you just realize that until 100 years ago, you wouldn't let a black man be a husband in a family. You denied him any possibility of family life, and since then you haven't given him a decent job to support a family. The progress from no family life to significant family life in 100 years is a sociological miracle, and who are you to call it breakdown?" Well, it's very disconcerting to me, time and time again, to have read history and discover that I was phony, that he was right, and I had to throw away a good speech. Too bad I didn't warn Mr. Moynihan in time to keep him from making a fool of himself at the same point. Well, what one is trying to get at is the dehumanizing character of our society as reflected by the urban scene. But I'm not here to spend any more time on that. I want to talk about the response of the church to this kind of problem, to the fact that we live in a society that tries to deny segments of it a history worth remembering and a past and a future worth dreaming about. The problem of the response of the church to the inner city when it first came into the attention of Protestantism 20 years ago in the northern sector of the country and in the urban north was, first of all, a tremendous sense of the misery of this kind of community from which the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ was singularly absent. I can remember those early speeches. 10 minutes from Union Seminary lie the great slums of East Harlem, 200,000 people living there, not 10% of whom ever set foot inside a church from one Sunday to the next, where the name of Jesus is nothing but the swear word on the lips of little children. Therefore, we who have been blessed by the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who in effect at the chapel at Union Seminary have discovered the power of his life for us, we've got to take Jesus from the chapel where we've known him and lead him, take him to this community in order to witness to the gospel and lead men to a saving relationship to our Lord. In retrospect, one realizes that that assumption had two problems about it. First of all, I would confess that Jesus hasn't been recently in the chapel at Union Seminary in New York. But in the second place, the idea that somehow that our Lord Jesus Christ is a possession which the church has, which it must somehow take, like the Ark of Israel, to the world, suddenly began to have serious problems. Now, I honestly don't want to be controversial tonight. I want you to try and share some of the anguish that the church is having to go through as basic gut assumptions get challenged by the realities of this urban community. Quite simply put, we thought that our job was to help people in East Harlem to win men in East Harlem for Christ. There was a book once called God's Colony in Man's World. The task of the church was to plant here a little colony of God's people and then extend the colony to embrace everybody it could, to help all men to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and enter into the life of his church. Now, that's a theological assumption that Christendom, I think, still labors under to a great degree. On pragmatic grounds, we're up against a pretty serious problem in the cities of our day, because it was quite obvious that most people in East Harlem have a singular resistance to somebody who, particularly if he's white, whether they're black or poor, or both, the resistance to somebody coming from Union Seminary with his shiny new clerical collar and his determination that his job is to help bring them into the church where he's a minister or of which he's or speaking on behalf of his Lord. The third world, the developing nations, and the secular city are alike in the fact that there is a tremendous capacity today to reject a faith that seems to be too identified with a middle-class, affluent, white society. Put it like this. My black next-door neighbor in the public housing project where I live is singularly uninterested in what God did for me. I tried it years ago. John, let me tell you about what Christ has done for me. Let me share my faith with you. I'm trying to say it as significantly, as subtly, as appropriately as possible. And his answer is to laugh and say, man, don't you give me that stuff. Look at you. Look where you went to college. Look at your parents. You can't tell me God's done anything for you. You'd have had it anyway, man. Will you please give me some evidence of what this guy Jesus Christ did for me? Now, that's a tough question. That's a tougher question. What he's saying is, I don't want to buy into your faith. I want to know what faith would mean where I am. And he's not going to get it through my experience. That's disconcerting, because I thought that's what preaching and witness was all about. So that became a very difficult problem. And it's quite clear that our effort to convert men simply isn't working any longer. We have moved into a secular society in which most men seem, unfortunately or fortunately, to get along very well without being a participant in the life of the church any longer. Most men in our big cities, whatever their religious heritage, are tending more and more to participate in the religious community three times. Once, when they are baptized as babies, usually to please grandparents. Secondly, when they're married, to please their in-laws, and third, when they're buried, which suggests that, which you note, means they were carried in twice. Well, this suggests that when you run into a real problem, when East Harlem is suspicious of you, antagonistic of you, uninterested in you, when it make it quite clear that they're not going to buy into this kind of religious faith that you're trying to preach about, when they don't want you to win them or save them, it drives you back to really sweating out what the scriptures say again. We both come from a free church tradition which says that it is in wrestling with scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit that we understand what the name of the game is. And one goes back and starts reading the New Testament with the frustrations of the secular city in front of him, and there are a lot of things that hit you in the face very quickly. First of all, Jesus at one point bitterly condemns the Pharisees for proselytizing. He says, you guys will traverse heaven, land and sea to make one single convert, and all you do is damn him more than yourselves. So I make it a habit to go around and ask New Testament professors what that means. What they say is, that's Jesus' way of condemning visitation evangelism or contemporary American evangelism as it's practiced by all denominations, whether liberal, fundamentalist, conservative, or neo-orthodox. I said, why don't you guys tell us that if it's that bad? Well, I say, that's not our problem at the moment. What does proselytism mean? Or you say, in the New Testament, you start looking. How does Jesus tell us to save souls or win men for Christ? Answer, he doesn't. The word win men to Christ almost never appears in the Bible. The word that's used again and again is go into the ends of the world and be my witnesses. And you say to yourself, guys, what went wrong here? How did we ever translate the word witness as win? And the answer is, we're Americans. We're aggressive. You can't tell us to go witness to something without our trying to win people to it. We're not content to trust the Holy Spirit to lead men to faith. We've got to be more aggressive. And so, you, as you wrestle with Scripture, you say, gosh, so many of those ideas that I've been brought up with or that got that I've lived with, maybe I'm not stuck with them. Maybe witness is our task. Maybe I don't have to figure out how to convert everybody I encounter to Jesus Christ. Maybe I can leave that up to God. Maybe, and this is maybe there are people who are, maybe to be authentically human, I wonder if it's possible to be really human, to have a meaningful life, and not confess Christ as Lord. Is it possible that God called men to faith as Christians because he has work for them to do, and not because he's very much concerned about their ultimate salvation? I can't prove this tonight, and I don't want to get into an argument. I just suggest that it's interesting to go read the scriptures with that question in mind again. Is there ever any indication, in Old or New Testament alike, that there's much anxiety on the part of the apostles or of God himself in the Old Testament to call men because he wanted them saved? But isn't it always the case, beginning with Abraham and going right straight through, there was a job that needed to be done, he needed somebody to do it, and that's what led to his commitment. And of supreme disinterest in the state of men's souls. And then you come across the story of the Last Judgment in Matthew, and you really do think maybe you're on the right track. Those people that are saved don't know they're saved, and the people that are damned don't know they're damned. That is, if any of us are really convinced that we're saved, according to that parable, he really is in trouble. That's very unnerving. Well, that was the first problem we ran into in the city. What is it that we are trying to do to the other man? And I would suggest the New Testament makes clear the word is witness, not win. To paraphrase Greyhound, to leave the converting up to God. That secondly, men are called to faith because as to vocation, not to status. And third, in the New Testament, any effort to talk about the gospel, save men, win them, anything else you want to do, any effort at what we traditionally call evangelism must always be preceded by demonstration of the gospel. To put it in its bluntest form, there's no point in telling somebody about what God has done if they can't see or smell or taste it. To say to my next door neighbor, who happens to be black, I'm your brother in Christ. Jesus loves us. When he knows darn well my salary is being paid by a church out in Bronxville, suburb north of New York, where not even a Jew can buy a house, to say nothing of a black man. He looks at all the evidence and he says, man, you're a liar. You know, that's phony. He knows better than that. He says, maybe after we've been on picket lines or struggled with our own teenage kids or worked in the political party or tried to figure out how to get a congressman back in, after we've struggled and lived together, maybe for 3 or 4 years, he'll suddenly stop thinking about me as Bill Weber, that white clergyman, and think about me as his next-door neighbor who's his friend. Then maybe some night he'll say, hey, what are you doing in the ministry for anyway? What do you believe all that Christian jazz about? What's it all about? Then, you see, because we are communicating as human beings, because he's seen some signs that maybe we are brothers, he'll begin, I got a right to talk to him about my faith. But demonstration in the New Testament, read the scriptures again with that in mind. Time and time again, Jesus does something. He feeds the 5,000. He heals a sick man. He raises somebody. And the disciples call him aside and say, Lord, what in heaven's name does that mean? And he explains it to them. He doesn't go about telling them about all the things God has done. He shows them and then he explains it. That's a kind of normative pattern that certainly would drive, it seems to me, ought to drive our denominational evangelism secretaries and home mission and church extension men absolutely out of the church. If they really read scriptures again and looked at the way the normative patterns that we suggest there. Well, demonstration. Oh, so that was the second thing. I learned pretty early in the game that I wasn't going to do me any good to try and save men's souls, or the church wasn't going to get very big under anything I could do. And maybe our job is witness and not win. So the church has been led very emphatically to take the pattern of demonstration. We can show the world what Christians can do and what Christians can be. And I guess you know what's happening to us now on that one. So much of the church's efforts in the city to try and be concerned, to express love of neighbor, is rejected on either one of two grounds today, very, very bitterly and very emphatically. On the one hand, most of what the church does in our big cities to be an expression of Christ's love is simply first aid. I sometimes think that maybe 99 cents out of every home missions dollar is spent to provide remedial reading for children when we ought to be forcing the school system to provide decent education. It's being used to provide medical services. It's doing all kinds of first aid, or rather secondary helpfulness on the social problems. But we somehow haven't really believed that to demonstrate Christ's love had to be done in a way that would get at the fundamental problems of that warp and twist and destroy human life. That's one problem, to some degree. But the other problem, as you know, is that the community says to people like me, man, we're tired of you. You come here as a good guy to help us poor bad guys. You've come here as the person who has been deeply blessed to help those of us who are unfortunate. You come here as someone who is strong in his faith to help those of us who haven't got much faith. You've come here as the good guys to help the bad guys. And that's paternalism, and we're not going to buy it any longer. We're not interested in you coming here with the answers to where we're at, no matter what they are. Even if they're right, we don't want them any longer. That's what really is driving people crazy. Even what the black community says to the white community, something like that, even if you guys are right, we're not going to buy it just because you tell us it is. We've got to discover that it's right for ourselves. And when you look at it, that's the way I functioned and the way the church functions. A long time ago, a French worker priest who worked in the slums of Marseille said that the Christian is basically stands on the bank of the world, in the doorway of its church, so to speak, and throws life rings out to drowning men, seeking to haul them back into the safety of the church where the Christian stands secure and uninvolved. That's paternalism. And this worker priest said, the only way the church can witness to its Lord is to jump in to the torments of life. What he meant is take the incarnation seriously. To be one drowning man with other drowning men, pointing to the Lord who saved you both. That's what means to say justified yet still sinner. And one of the things that I again would ask as kind of an underlying note, is it possible to serve our Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to any other man? If I believe that I am saved and he is damned, I'm good and he's bad, I'm righteous and he's unrighteous. Is it possible to reach down to help the poor guy below me? Is it possible to help the narcotic addict scratching himself on the corner if I really believe that I'm a good guy and he's a bad guy? Does the incarnation, does the way our Lord lived make it possible for me ever to set myself over against another man? These are tough questions for all of us, because there's nothing my Christian heritage makes clear to me from everything I ever believed and read was that precisely that I who have been saved must go and help this poor sinner who has been damned. All I can say is that if that's the way the scriptures have it, if that's authentic, it isn't going to work. Because all over the world, the men are saying, we're not going to buy into it on those terms any longer. Paternalism is dead. But again, by the grace of God, I think a study of scriptures indicates that we are not stuck with paternalism or irrelevance. That the posture of our Lord is an authentic servanthood. Why call ye me good, he said? No man is good save God alone. His unwillingness to accept this over-againstness, his freedom to spend his life with those who were, by the religious authorities' accounts, outcasts and sinners, no good, in a way that most of us have been terrified to do. I had a Jewish colleague at Musk for the first 2 years, and she said, for the first year, and she said at the end of that year, after working with us, you know, the church is the most incestuous institution in the world. You read everything from within your own circle. You want everybody to be like you, and you never associate with anybody that can tell you what it's really like out there. She really meant it, too. But we point to the truth. We do not possess it. Now, that's a lot of theological go tonight, and I hope that I've at least been clear parts about what I'm trying to say. But I realize that it's been a minister talking theology to some degree. I've tried to raise two questions.
that relate to what the church's business is in relationship to the dehumanization of our world, in relationship to other men, raising a question about my traditional formulation of conversion and about my traditional efforts to do social service, recognizing that demonstration must precede proclamation, as in our own Lord's own time, and raising in passing a lot of questions about the uniqueness of the Christian faith, whether a person can be authentically human outside of the church's life. I want to try and sort of pull it together by telling a story, a parable, if you will. Now, parables are always dangerous because when our Lord used them, they were to make one rather dramatic point that pushed people further into the truth than they were ready to go sometimes, but you couldn't make a whole lot of different points out of them. They were told to make the point. And I want to tell a story and then leave it at that. I want to tell a story about one of the most unsettling experiences I've had in several years. A year ago, last September, a Jewish psychologist told me that I should find out about a rehabilitation center for drug addicts that was really doing an effective job, as opposed to everything else in New York City trying to work with addicts in any significant numbers. He said you should go and go to an institute at Daytop. I'd never heard of Daytop, but it was a rehabilitation center for narcotic addicts. And they have a program where professionals who want to know what they're doing can come and live in the life of the community and its style for 4 days. So, scared to death about how do you act with 120 addicts and what do you talk about and how will they be nice to me and sort of thing, I went off to spend 4 days at Daytop. You arrive about supper time. And you come up at the door it's like a resort hotel. In fact, it was an old Jewish resort hotel up in the Catskills. And here we're living, this group of addicts. A very nice young fellow takes your bag and they take you to your room as though you were checking into a hotel, and then you come to supper and you go through the cafeteria line and four or five people sat down, all of whom turned out to be addicts, to talk to you and find out who you were. They were genuinely interested in me. I haven't had anybody in that generation interested in me in years now, but it was a very kind of open, warm, friendly encounter. It was a fine atmosphere. And you began to look around and begin to feel a little more comfortable, and you say, now, who runs the place? Where's the boss? Who are the directors? You know, who are the staff? Turned out that there were 120 addicts there, but there wasn't a single professional on the staff. No doctors, lawyers, psychiatrists, or clergymen. You know, that's anti-union to pull a trick like that. You can't have an effective social welfare program without any of us who are professionals, but that's what they were doing at this confounded place. They had a director and the three coordinators and they were staff, all right, but they were all guys who'd come up through it. They were all addicts, and all ex-addicts running the whole show. And then I looked around and I saw, gosh, a good third of the people here are women. Now, any woman who's an addict in the slums has had to be a prostitute to support her habit. And you said, boy, they must have all kinds of sexual problems here. It must make a college campus look pretty tame. Oh, no, none of that stuff. They said, a woman is your sister and a fellow's a brother, and there is no sex here whatsoever in any kind of physical form. That was kind of hard to imagine, but that was it. Then I looked around, and about a third of the fellows and girls there were Puerto Rican or Negro. And you don't get away with that anymore any longer. I spent 4 days trying to figure out how the community had separated into along racial or ethnic lines. And by gosh, it was a community. You could feel it. There didn't seem to be any real hang up at this point, as there is in every other institution I'm aware of today. Well, that was all a little disconcerting to see how it was functioning like that. And then, to force you really into it, they put you through a 40-hour marathon. That is to say, at 1 o'clock in the morning, after you've been up all day going through getting to know what's going on, they take 12 of you professionals and 3 addicts, sit you in a little tiny room, and for 40 hours, with 4 hours out in the middle to sleep, you go at each other in the most intensive encounter session you can imagine. The purpose of which is to force every one of you into the most ruthless honesty about yourself imaginable. It's a terrific experience. And they could hardly wait to get at the one poor clergyman in the group, because by definition, he was the world's worst phony. Well, I'm not going to tell a story of that, but except for one point, that at the end of that 40 hours, those 15 people knew each other with a profound intimacy that is rarely achieved in any human relationships anyplace. That kind of ruthless honesty that was forced out of each one of us. And I tell it because the thing that really got to me was that the 3 addicts who were putting us through this marathon One was black. He was about 47 years old. Another was a very young Italian kid from New York City, white. And the third was a Polish kid, about 35. Now, here are three junkies. Lousy, stinking, rotten junkies for a good 10 years of their lives in most cases, 5 or 6 in the case of the 19-year-old. By the time we came out of that 40 hours, those of us who were professionals, including a psychiatrist and nurses and social workers, we knew, every one of us, that those three fellas were the most authentic people, human beings in the room. They really were men. Free, open, loving, warm, concerned, honest. They made the rest of us feel shabby. And I couldn't help but say to these guys, after all, what is Daytop trying to do anyway? And they said, no problem about that. We're trying to make new human beings. Well, that's my ball game. That's the church's business. What are you guys doing that for? In effect, that was my Israel. And so I said, well, how does the church fit into this? That really was a big joke. None of them have anything to do with religion or the church. Some of them had a lot to do with it once. And as I said before, they really do believe the church is phony through and through from their own contact with it over the years. Well, but that was a real joke to me. They said, we're trying to make new human beings out of lousy, stinking, rotten junkies. And I had to confess that if I thought back, what does the New Testament talk about as a new human being? That's biblical language. And it talks about free, open, loving, concerned. You know, all the adjectives that fitted these guys. That's what the New Testament seems to talk about. It means to be a new man in Jesus Christ. So I got to thinking about that one pretty hard. Tired as I was after that 40 hours, I tried to see, gee, if they're trying to make new human beings, how do they do it? And it suddenly became very obvious to me that they were living out 4 New Testament texts. First of all, they believed very emphatically that you got to love your neighbor as yourself. That if you think you're a lousy, rotten, stinking junkie, the most unlovable quality character, a human specimen you ever want to encounter, I assure you, that if you really think you're a lousy thing and junkie, and you can't love yourself, you can't love anybody else, that's for sure. And what Daytop tries to convince themselves is that when you really are utterly honest about your unloveliness, when you really don't play any more games, when you admit the fact that you've been a cheat and a thief and a stinking good-for-nothing hunk of flesh, when you confess your sins, to use biblical language, by gosh, the past can be forgiven, crossed off. That's what Daytop's saying to the guys. Look, it doesn't matter how Whitey treated you or how your mother toilet trained you or what happened to you in the streets. From this moment forward, you can make your future and nothing in the past has trapped you. By gosh, that's forgiveness of sin. That's justification by faith in utterly secular terms. And they say that you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. That means you've got to love yourself. And what they do in the marathon is to show you that when you really are stripped naked, when you really are able to talk, often for the first time in one's life, about the kind of things that you really have done and been, the kind of person you are, as revealed by your own words and by your actions with others, when you really are open, by gosh, it's the strangest experience. You don't have to be afraid any longer. Now, I knew that. I'd preach sermons about that, but it never happened to me before. That was the trouble, this kind of way. And that as long as you're not that way with other people, what they love is one of your masks, but not really you. But that when you really can be open, no matter how unlovely what's underneath there really is, you suddenly become lovable in the very fact of being open and honest. We know that from our faith, but it wasn't an experience. It's very common. Well, the second text, of course, relates, sort of builds on this, and that comes from Ephesians, the 4th chapter. The author of Ephesians says the only way you get a community is when people speak the truth in love. That's the way you grow up into the maturity of the fullness of Christ. It's in the 4th chapter, 11 to the 16 verses. About the only place the New Testament talks about how Christian community happens. Community happens, and men grow into maturity when they're part of a community in which they learn to speak the truth in love. And that's what Daytop is all about. If you're caught in any kind of lie, not ruthlessly honest, you really get clobbered. You have to speak the truth, but it has to be in love. They try to live out that text. The third text is from Galatians, where Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, but each man must bear his own." That is to say, if you're in Daytop, you're not there because Daytop's going to take care of you. You're there because you got to help these other poor junkies that need somebody to get them out of it. You're supposed to bear the other guy's burdens, but man, you got no claim on anybody else to take care of you. Self-pity is out. Expectations that the community is going to look after you is dead. And finally, they believe that if you're a human being, you're good for something. Varieties of gifts, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians. Paul says that in a community of people, everybody's good for something. Find out what you're good for, man, and do your thing for the sake of the community. Well, driving home, realizing that I've seen new human beings, and I suddenly, it really came through to me, guys, you know, this in a remarkable sense, they're living out the insights of the Christian faith. And the darn thing works. Maybe this gospel really is true. Maybe it really does happen that people become new human beings, not self-centered in their salvation anxiety, but really free to be a Christ to their neighbor, as really loving and open and joyous and responsive and vibrant. And then I thought about the church where I was going to have to preach the next Sunday. And I thought to myself, gosh, it's sure not like Daytop. There are not many free, joyous, selflessly concerned human beings there. And it's not because they want to be that way, but the structures of the church don't even provide a context in which these things can happen. You know, we've taught people all our lives that the church exists to take care of them. You know, the minister's paid to be the spiritual burden bearer of the congregation, when the New Testament seems to suggest that the church exists to bear the burdens of the world, but that if you're a Christian, you got no claim on the church to take care of you. Self-pity's got no place in it. When you hear the women complain about having to cook another dinner for the men's club, you know they're in a sort of pre-Christian relationship to the church. Or maybe they're just wise enough to know the whole thing is foolishness. But in any case, there is no place for... The church doesn't exist to bear men's, its members' burdens. To be a Christian is to be set free to bear other people's burdens, as at Daytop. Or to speak the truth in love. How many people in the congregations of our big cities know people well enough to be able either to bear the burdens or to run the risk of speaking the truth in love? How many of us have discovered the freedom of that? Or been in a context where we discovered that it's possible to be really open with others, and then discover that we are still in that context, become lovable for the first time? The structures of the church where people gather on Sunday to worship and then go their ways simply don't provide the possibilities of these things happening. I didn't mean to tack on the kind of little sermonette at the end. I just wanted to tell Daytop as a kind of parable and leave it there as a kind of troubling story. Daytop is not a Christian community. The people at Daytop are aggressively not Christians. But I somehow have a feeling that embedded in this parable is a tremendous insight for the churches of our day. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Weber. Bob Clyde has a couple of announcements to make, please.